I'd love you to open your Bibles at Colossians chapter 1. Read from verse 9 through to verse 14. Colossians chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May God bless His word to us. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians thus far, right up till verse 12a, he's been giving thanks to the Father for the faith of the Colossian believers. And then he is praying for them in that those verses as well. And so doing, he's reminding them of the faith that's worked out in a very evident way in their lives and in their interaction with one another. He speaks of their love for all the saints in verse 4. He speaks of the hope laid up for them in heaven in verse 5. He talks of the fruit of the gospel in verses 5 and 6, and of the increasing fruit. They did not just keep status quo when they got saved and their lives changed a little, but they actually let the gospel continue to work in their lives so that the fruit of the gospel in their changed life and how they communicated that kept increasing in their life. And Paul's giving thanks for that. And then he tells them what he's praying for in verses 9 to 12. He's praying that they would walk in a worthy manner, pleasing the Lord in all things. He's praying that they would know God's will and that they would keep on bearing fruit and the fruit of the gospel and even continue to increase in that. And also that he's praying that they would increase in the knowledge and the will of God and be strengthened with God's incredible power to live and to do all the things that God has required or requires of them and to do the works that He's prepared in advance for them to do. And then comes our message this morning. Paul calls on the Colossian believers to join with him in joyously giving thanks to the Father. And he gives three very clear reasons as to why they should and as to why, by implication, we should. Now, I was here at Working Bee yesterday and we had an hour prayer before Working Bee. We've had an hour prayer this morning and I think that everybody in the church has been reading these verses, and I rejoice in that because all the prayers, all the time, have been filled with thanksgiving. And even our prayers this morning from Ben is filled with thanksgiving, and my heart rejoices. And so here he spells out in these verses before us the greatest heart-moving truths that should make any Christian overflow with thanksgiving. He's thanks, should I make us overflow with thanks, with joy and love and life and holiness and purity and just the wonderful growth of the Christian life of heartfelt thanks of worship to God. And what are the reasons? Here they are. Here's the three points that we're going to be looking at this morning, the three reasons as to why we should give thanks. And firstly, that He's qualified us. And then secondly, that He has rescued us. And thirdly, that He has forgiven us. Those are the three truths we'll focus on this morning. And the next week, if you were to read on further, we would find the wonderful exalting description of who Christ is, that He's the image of the invisible God, He's the firstborn of all creation, that He's before all things, He holds all things together, He's the head of the church, and He reconciles all things to Himself. So if you're still not convinced about who Christ is and the wonderful Savior and the wonderful God that He is, then certainly those verses will unfold Christ to us in a way that He is high above and exalted above all things. What a Saviour and Lord. He's our sufficient Saviour. And that's the title of our message this morning. He's our sufficient Saviour. And next week it will be, He's our supreme Lord. And so Paul here calls us, firstly, to joyously give thanks to the Father. Let's focus on that a little. It's a pickup of the message that we had last Sunday afternoon. So we're continuing, really picking it up and meshing it together and joining it together from verse 12. It says in verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father. So this is even pre the three things that we are looking at this morning. But we need to focus on this, joyously giving thanks to the Father. It would seem at first read that they were redundant words. Why does Paul need to say that we need to be joyously giving thanks to the Father? Aren't we always joyous when we got something to thank somebody for or say thank God for something? So why the instruction? But you know, our own life tells us something different, that we can be thankful or say thanks, but not do it with joy. We're not always grateful for the gifts that we receive. We don't always actually want what we are gifted. Even with good gifts, sometimes we're a little aloof as we say thank you, because we're wondering, what does this person want? And what are they buttering me up for? And we're very hesitant, aren't we? Often, you might ask yourself, and I speak from my wife's perspective because we interact a little bit, and we do so after 45 years of marriage. She might say, why has my husband offered to help in the kitchen? Why has he offered to take the rubbish out? Why is he mowing the lawns? Why the bunch of flowers? And so while she says thank you all the time, I can read there's a hesitancy there. It's not overflowing with joy at times. And you know, for guys, it's like us too at times, because we're a little bit hesitant. The point I'm making is that not always when we receive gifts is there a natural thankfulness with joy flowing from our hearts for that what we've received. We say thank you with caution a little, because we're a little bit suspicious of the other person's motives. And it's the same like that, I think, at times it might be even with the Lord and giving thanks to Him. Sometimes joy is not there because sometimes we expect that. Sometimes we can say thank you to one another because what the person has done is just what we expect anyway. And I think that flows into our Christian life with the Lord. The Lord has promised us incredible blessings in this life, and we receive those blessings. But because He's already promised them, we know that He's faithful to His word. He never breaks His word. He always keeps His word. We know those promises are ours. And so when we do get them and receive those promises and the blessings of God, our hearts don't overflow with thanks because they were ours anyway. He already promised them. And so we expect them and receive them with some sense of expectation, and we don't overflow with thanks and joyously thankful as we ought. We think those are things of our right, and so therefore thanks is not there as it should be. God always desires joyous thanks for service from His people, and He did that from His people of old. I read a verse to you from Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, and it says this. And He's speaking to the children of Israel, His own people. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. We can easily translate that into our own living. We've been received abundance of living from God and spiritual blessings from God, and that He walks with us every day. Continually we live in the blessing and the abundance of what God has done for us through Christ. Here's the same with these people. He says, because you didn't do that and you didn't thank me and you didn't serve me with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies. See, God is a holy and righteous God, and He knows the heart. He reads the heart. He's an omniscient God. He knows everything. We can't hide anything from Him. We can't put on a mask. We can't go about our praise and our singing even this morning without God reading the heart. We can put on a wonderful exterior mask, if you like, of serving God and doing things and saying hello and it's great to see you, and underneath it could be something totally and utterly different. And God looks on the heart. Somebody asked Lizzie and I yesterday, hey, have you done anything exciting since you've been here? Yeah, we have. Every week we do something exciting. We come to church. And you know what? There's wonderful things to see out there in creation, but I don't think there's anything greater or more wonderful to give God thanks for than to be able to come amongst the assembly of God's people, fellowship with them, because God has chosen these people from before the foundation of the world, and here some of them are gathered together and to be with them and to share with them and to be part of their life. That's the most wonderful thing in all the world, is it not? There's nothing can. I can look at Sydney Harbour Bridge, I can look at whatever, the beautiful bays, I can look at all of those things, but nothing surpasses coming to meet and fellowship and worship with God's people, because God has planned this from eternity past and we will be doing it in eternity together, and to have a taste of it now, nothing surpasses that. That's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting thing to do. It's something to give thanks God for. We don't have to put on a mask. Surely it's something that we can do that just naturally flows from us. You see, God, he saw the people of old, they served him with a reluctant heart. And he was displeased with that. They did their duty, but they didn't do it with joy. And if you read further down in that chapter in Deuteronomy 24, you will find that you will discover incredible sorrow and heartache that the people faced because they didn't do it with joy. They had taken his blessings for granted. They didn't want them, and they were ours. Perhaps they even thought that they deserved those, or they had got them on their own. And so joy was lost in their life. I look at that, and that is, you know, you could put us back there at times. We're like that, aren't we? And so the Lord makes the point here. He wants his people to give joyful thanks with grateful hearts, joyously giving thanks, hearts that give thanks with genuine joy. See, joyously give thanks to God is the theme that actually pervades the whole of Scripture. And it should be our disposition all the time without question. The psalmist instructs, and I'll read one or two verses from Psalm 5. It says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. That's us, isn't it? We take refuge in God through Christ. Well, let us rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 9 and 2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 16:11, we've read that this morning. You will show me the path of life. We have that in Christ. God has shown us in Christ the path of life that leads to eternal life and salvation, forgiveness of sins, and just eternal glory with Christ. See, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. See, this is the lot of the Christian. Psalm 21, it says, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. And in verse 6 of the same chapter, for you have made him, that's the king, most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. You see, we're kings in that sense today. God's presence is amongst us. He dwells within us by his Spirit. We forever walk in the presence of God. We can't escape from that, and we don't want to. We're there. We're in his presence. Our hearts should always be overflowing with exceeding great joy in all the things that God has given us. And we should worship him every day, every moment of the day. There should be that attitude of praise and worship, and with joyfulness for what God has done. Psalm 68 and 3 says, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Well, that's our lot. We've been rejoicing this morning, and I trust that carries on through the week. See, that's our right, it's our position, it's our responsibility, and it's our understanding, it's our privilege that we be joyously giving thanks to God the Father. Joy's the unnatural overflow of a genuine, thankful heart. And you know what? Nobody else in all the world can do this other than the Christian. Isn't that amazing? Something that you and I do as Christians, no one else in all the world can do that other than Christians. God has selected us from eternity past to actually be joyously giving thanks to Him for what He's done in our lives. And surely that should mark us. See, and notice the progression of the Christian life. We've read it this morning, to get a thankful heart. See, when we're filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, then we can walk worthily, then we can bear the fruit of the Spirit of God in our life, and then God will increase us in His knowledge. He will strengthen us with His power as we do that. And so when that happens, then we can joyously give thanks. There's that progression there. And so when you work backwards through that, if we're not joyously in our lives as such that we're not joyously giving thanks to God, then are we being strengthened by God? Then I ask, are we then increasing in the knowledge of God? In fact, am I even bearing fruit? So you go right back, and then you go back to square one. Am I walking worthily in my life? See, if you're not walking worthily, you're never going to get to the end where you're joyously giving thanks. See, there's that easily progression there. Thanks naturally flows. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. See, the context there of giving thanks was that there was relational problems in the church, and Paul was trying to address those, and he's telling the people to rejoice. Stop your arguing, fighting, fix it up, and then rejoice and give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord. And so, there was anxiety there. So here is one way to fix that anxiety that was happening between a couple of women in the church in that case, was give thanks. Focus on what's good. Give thanks. And so I want to ask this morning, are you anxious? Then fill your day with thanksgiving. It's pretty easy, isn't it? Have you problems at work? Then start being thankful. Let your character as such that people will see you and say, here's a thankful person. They're always joyous. And we have more to be joyful about in the world than the worldly person. Nobody has salvation other than the Christian. And that should carry us through anything and everything. You got marriage problems? Then start thanking the Lord for the blessings that you have in your marriage. Start thanking the Lord for your spouse, for each other. Focus on what is good and thank the Lord. And I guarantee your heart changes so that your heart then will be joyously giving thanks to God. You see, your marriage will not then dim the blessings of God, because you're living in the present at that time of the situation that you're in. It's probably because it's devoid of thankfulness. Bring thankfulness into that situation and watch the issues and the problems and the broken relationships dispel. They'll go. They don't live together. They can't. See, Paul stresses the necessity of thanksgiving continually. And we can even go to Colossians here, but it's back in Ephesians first when it says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives that instruction to the Colossian believers in chapter 3. He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. You see, joyous thanksgiving from the heart of the believer is a vital aspect of the Christian walk. No matter what trial, no matter what suffering you're in, no matter whether you're in wealth or in poverty, it doesn't matter whether you're in trouble or at peace. Thankfulness to God the Father for His blessings to you don't change. Well, the blessings don't change. Don't let the things that are secondary destroy the things that are key and main and fill your life and eternity. How can it? God wants us to be thankful. A few years ago, I was in California, and we had a seminar to do at Johnny and Friends. And that's Johnny Erickson Tata's headquarters. And I met Johnny personally. And I'd read one or two books of hers. had been incredibly impressed at what God has been able to do through her. Here's a woman that's a quadriplegic through a diving accident, and everybody knows Johnny Erickson, I think, or knows of her. And she can't do anything. She can move ahead, but she has no control over anything else. She lies there and is dependent on everything. She can't feed herself. She can't do anything. She can't do anything. And yet the work that she's done around the world has been incredible. There's literally thousands and tens of thousands of people have been blessed through her. She has changed the face of the world in terms of the disabled people, changed the government laws and attitudes and people's attitudes around the world toward helping the needy, helping the people who are disabled, provided wheelchairs everywhere. And I had the privilege and the honor of talking to her. She's sitting in her wheelchair, and she's got it high because I think then save people bent looking down and her looking up, and so you're talking just about at the same level, not quite, but nearly there. And she said, "Russell, hold my hand while you talk to me, because that helps better with communication for me and for you." And that was pretty special. And I held her hand. It was cold. It was lifeless. There was nothing in it. And knowing all the work that she's done, and she said to me, she said, "Russell, it was many years ago when I tried to die, and I couldn't. I couldn't even kill myself. And so in desperation, I cried out to God, 'If I can't die and you won't let me die, then please show me how to live.'" She surrendered her life to God totally, even though she was Christian. But she had a new level of surrendering to God. And the Lord showed her how to live. Here's a helpless person. And I held her hand that was useless, and yet I remembered the things that she had done around the world. Those hands have done far more than probably all of us here in the room together has ever done in this world. And you see, what you can do with your life when you hand it over to God, and then even though your limbs are useless, you're useless, look what God can do through you. And all of that story and that background, just to say that she held my hand and she said, "Russell, I am so thankful to God." And I thought, here's a woman. How could she be thankful to God when God has wrecked her life? But you know what? God didn't wreck her life. He made her life. She says, "I'm so thankful to God." And I think that's the point here. Give thanks to God. Nothing can take away what God has given you. It's the greatest blessing in life. And God is saying, be thankful. And he gives three things that he wants us to be thankful for. When you've got a thankful heart, then the power of God strengthens you so that you can be thankful. And it's amazing then what you will do and what God can do through you in this world and in your existence here. Strengthened by the power of God, joyously giving thanks to him who has qualified you to enjoy the inheritance. Is our next verse. But we're going to look at that. He has qualified you. And there's three truths that Paul highlights as reasons for thankfulness. Here they are. He has qualified us. Now, this is an amazing truth. Or these three truths, an amazing truth, that should rejoice our hearts continually. And we know that these three truths will keep us rejoicing joyously in heaven, even for all eternity. It'll never stop. He's qualified us, and we ask, well, what does that mean? Well, in our world, as we grow up from school as a kid, and we grow up, and we go to school, and then we learn our trades and things, and we go from a place of being unqualified to qualified as we pass our exams and become proficient in the things that we do. And finally, you get the grade, you've graduated, you're now qualified. We understand that. You move from unqualified to qualified through the effort that you have done. But I want to suggest to you this morning that when Christ qualified us, he didn't qualify us from a position of being unqualified. He qualified us from being a position of being disqualified. Does that make sense? You see, Adam was qualified. When Adam was created, God saw that he was good. We've had that this morning. And it was good. But he then disqualified us because, you see, he was qualified. But then through his sin, and disobedience to God, he disqualified himself and all his seed, all his children from then, fit into that same place of disqualification. And if you've got doubt about that, then you know from your own life that we continually prove that we are disqualified because of the things we do. We're unfit for what God has qualified us for. We consistently prove our disqualification with the sin and the things that we think and do and act out. See, we were once excluded from God's inheritance. We had specific failures and vices and rebellion and immoral practices and heart's desires that proved that we were unworthy and we were totally disqualified. We're totally disqualified from anything that God could give us other than his wrath. And we need to grasp and understand that in our natural state, we could not and did not even want to qualify. We were profoundly, 1,000 times, 10,000 times disqualified from any inheritance or blessing from God and from the kingdom of God. And it's not like the Lord ever says to us, look, if you do this and tidy up here and improve your life there and show a better attitude over there and stop doing that stuff, that's bad, then you know what, you'll get qualified. God never says that. In fact, he says the opposite. He says no good works can qualify you. By your very nature, you think things and act things, you act out deeds and involve yourselves in sin and standards that are offensive and even filthy at times. You can't qualify yourself. You're starting from the wrong base. You need to be made new. And the only thing I can ever do is forever ban you from my presence. You're spiritually dead. You're morally corrupt. And you can never make yourself right for eternal life or for my kingdom. And God says through Jeremiah the prophet, he gives a commentary on the heart of man. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Paul informs the Roman believers of the state of man, and he gives a similar but extended commentary. And listen to this, and this is hard. It's hard to hear, but this is God's commentary on man. He says, no one is righteous. No one, you see. And if you think, well, that doesn't include you, then he adds it, no, not one. And so you're included. I'm included. There's none righteous. No, not one. That's not just the people here or in Sydney, but that's throughout all the world. There's no person ever been born that is righteous. He says, no one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. They've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths run to ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. You see, no fear of God before their eyes. We can look at all those other things and say, no, I'm not like that. And you can look at your life, but there's propensity to be like that. But if you're ignoring all of that and not listening to that, then you come under the condemnation of, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you're not believing that, then there's no fear of God before your eyes. And that to me is the worst. If you don't fear God, then there's not going to tidy up the other things. And what amazes me, you see, is that there's people who say here that God is wrong. God's got this wrong. I am good. They say and believe that man can earn his way to heaven. They can make his way right with God. God's not going to judge me because God is a God of love. And they forget about God's holiness that demands that God judges sin. They effectively reject God's counsel, and so therefore they reject God. You see, there's no way God is saying that we can qualify ourselves for the inheritance that he has for all those that love him. We can't get there ourselves. And the believer knows that, and he says from his heart, thanks be to the Lord God who's qualified us. He's fitted us out with that qualification, and he's made us sufficient to inherit the blessings that God has for us. And we ask, well, how does he do that? Because he rescued us, he redeemed us, and he forgave us of our sin, we read in verses 13 and 14. And so whatever disqualification we suffered and lived under, we've now been qualified if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever sense of inadequacy or sense of shame or depths of despair that have crippled you and disqualified you, and God has now qualified you and He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. No matter whatever road you were on, the road of darkness and selfishness was a roadway that was leading to hell with no hope of ever getting off it without divine intervention. God has now qualified you to walk on the path that leads to eternal life and to His kingdom and to share in the inheritance of the saints. Isn't that wonderful news? See, God qualifying us gives us reason to all the time give thanks. We're qualified. We're adequate. We're forgiven in Jesus, and we should always and continuously be giving thanks to God for that. But what has He qualified us for, we ask? Well, look at our text. He's qualified us for the inheritance of the saints of light. And we can look into the future and we understand, and the hope that we have in Christ is an eternal state in the presence of Christ. We look forward to that in a coming day. We capture glimpses of that in the book of Revelation where John is taken to heaven. He's given visions of all that's to come to pass and future. And there's this glory of heaven, and we're going to be clothed in righteousness, literally, in the coming day. And we're going to be forever in the presence of God. And Paul says, and even Colossians chapter 3, keep your eyes on the things above. That's going to get you through, because you see, there's our hope. Keep your eyes on the things of above. And in Philippians, he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. He's telling the Christians the same things there. And one day we're going to have our bodies transformed into the likeness of Christ's body. See, this is the future. This is the inheritance that Christ has for us. But there's also the inheritance, the here and now, which sometimes I think that we can forget. And this truth becomes richer when we understand the concept that Paul is using here. You see, God had a people whom He promised an inheritance to. When we talk about inheritance, our mind straight away goes back to Old Testament days. For 4,000 years, God revealed Himself in the lives of mankind. And He had a people. He picked out Abraham. And He says, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the earth. And through you, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so He had this people, and He promised this people blessing and wealth and a lot of materialistic blessings. And He promised them a land. And remember, He rescued them. He rescued them from the Egyptian slavery, and He brought them into the promised land. And here God was fulfilling His covenantal promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that He renewed those promises with. But we know that the people didn't keep up their side of the promise of the covenant. God kept His. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. And He kept His promises. He kept His covenant with the people. He brought them in. But the people continually had hearts that wandered away from God. They thanked God, sure. But you know what? They served other gods and they weren't obedient to God. And so therefore God had to leave them. And He picks up a new people. He picks up a people that are outside of the covenant promises. He picks up you and I, a Gentile people. And Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that, and he says, remember that you were separate at a time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. You see, that was us. That was us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's you and I. We're qualified. We were unqualified. We were disqualified. But now, and we were on the outside. We were strangers to the promises, God's promises, and were without God and hope and without the blessing. There's no way in the world that we could come into the blessings of God on our own. But God has qualified us. See, through Christ and through the blood of Christ, God has qualified us to share in the spiritual blessing that He has promised. Now, it's not all the land promises that He promised Israel, but all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We're blessed in the heavenlies. We're elevated to the heavenlies. And then one day we will realize that when God comes back or we pass from the scene, then because we are saved, we believe, we go into the presence of God and live with Him eternally forevermore. But you see, often we're like the children of Israel. And we take hold of our inheritance in the here and now, but then we let it go. We fail. We fail to step into the blessings. We don't take hold of all the promises. We don't trust God enough. We still want some of the other stuff. And so therefore we're not experiencing the full blessing and the inheritance that God has for every Christian now. And he wants to give it to us so that we can bear fruit, so that we can grow in the knowledge, so that we can be strengthened with the power of God, and that we can continuously and always joyously giving thanks to God the Father. It's an amazing thing what God has done for us. We're so much like the children of Israel, where we live on the plains of apathy, with our own selfishness and all the things still of the world, instead of climbing the mountain to victory in Christ, because he gives us the strength and the power to do that. That's why Paul prays, be filled with the knowledge of God. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to grow. He wants us to be strengthened. He wants us to continually give thanks. You see, when we're like that, that's inheritance living now. We're doing something way beyond what the world can do. You're doing something then, or you and I are doing something way beyond what you and I can do in our natural state. We're trusting and rejoicing in God and resting in him and finding strength in him to do the things that he wants us to do so that we can joyously give thanks from the heart. See, we once walked in paths of darkness, of death and destruction, but now we're in the light. See, God is called light. You see, the children of light, what's light? God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And so here's another term for God. We're children of light. We're children of God. God is light. You see, even in the coming day, in eternal glory, there's no sun, there's no moon, and there's no darkness. Why? Because God is the light. We never sleep. We don't need to. We'll be like Christ. We'll be eternal beings and have bodies that are eternal. You see, God is light, and we're going to enjoy that forever and forever. See, when you have faith, when you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and when you accept him as your Savior, when you accept him as your sacrifice for your sin, then you become qualified, a qualified saint to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, the saints in God. Our prayer should be, Lord, please will you fill our hearts with joyful gratitude for qualifying us to inherit all that you have, all that you have for us now and in the future. Overflow our hearts with gratitude. Can you make that your prayer this week? Here's the second truth. The second truth that should fill us with gratitude. He has rescued us. Verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, verses 13 and 14 really summarize the divine work of redemption. Christ literally rescues us from Satan's domain. He rescues us from Satan's world and all that is his and that he has. It is a world and domain in which God will pour out his wrath upon one day. Christ comes and rescues us. He transfers us into his kingdom. Now we belong to God. Can you just imagine that? If you can imagine a world here and you and I are part of that, it's doomed for hell. It's doomed for destruction. Everybody that lives on this world, and that's you and I and everybody ever born, lives on this world, and there's no hope because God is going to pour his wrath out one day on that world. But then Jesus steps in, the last Adam, and he hangs between heaven and earth on your account and my account. And he becomes our mediator, and God pours his wrath out on Christ for you and for me if you accept. And through that, he rescues us. And through the cross work of Christ, when we trust and believe in him, he takes you, he holds you, and he transfers you into his kingdom of light. Even though we still live there, we live under another king. We live under another domain. We're part of the kingdom of God now. We're different people. We live differently. We live in the power of the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. We live for Christ and not for ourselves. We live for each other and not for ourselves. We belong to God and we're free from the judgment of God because God rescues us and then he pours his judgment out on the world. Satan has no hold over us. We still sin, but you see, the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Christ cleanses us. You see, when Paul stood before King Agrippa to give an account of what happened to him, and remember on that road, Christ appeared, a great light, and it was Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to Saul, he was then, changed his name to Paul, and he says, Paul, he was on his way to arrest Christians and to imprison them and to kill them and just disrupt the Christian community. And that's when God arrested him. And God spoke to him and he says, Paul, I'm changing the direction of your life. Because Paul suddenly believed in Jesus because Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus spoke to him and he said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, Paul's portraying to the Colossian faith, he's portraying the Colossian faith in the same language he did in Acts, and now he's doing it to them. You're going to have an inheritance in the saints of light. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. And you have forgiveness of sins. It's the same language. Paul was fulfilling his role. That would have been hugely comforting to the Colossian believers who were thinking that, you know, what they heard from Paul wasn't enough. It wasn't true. But God, Paul's saying, I was chosen for this. You've had all the things done that God has called me to do to the Gentile people. You're saved. He's transferred you from this kingdom to that kingdom. You're his. There's nothing more to do. And you see, the Bible teaches that there are only two spiritual realms that man can belong to. You're either in one or the other. There's not a third realm in which you can belong to, but people don't understand that. There's the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and there's the kingdom of Satan. There's nothing in between. And you're either living in one or the other. Don't fool yourself thinking that you're out on some other kingdom. Because there's no other kingdom. There's only those two kingdoms. And the Apostle John says, he says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you haven't been rescued by Christ, then you haven't been transferred into his kingdom, then you're still in that kingdom, in Satan's kingdom. And John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the whole world means all those who have not been saved or rescued by Christ. They are under the power still of the evil one. They're in the kingdom of Satan. And you can say, I don't believe that. It doesn't make any difference because this is what God is saying. You believe it or don't believe it. It's real. This is true. Deal with facts. This is what God says. God is not a liar. He can't lie. The kingdom, that kingdom is under the reign of Satan. And God has come through Christ to rescue you. The person who thinks that, now, I'm not under Satan's realm. They think that they can still live and have their being. They think that the Christian is under bondage and all they can do is live morally. And they think that I'm free to do whatever I want, and they are, but they're only ever free to sin. They're not free to worship God. They can't. They can't worship God. No matter what good works they might do, they can't worship God with it. Because, you see, they haven't got a relationship with God through Christ. They're still under the power of Satan. They're trying to work their way to heaven, and God says, you can't do it. Paul describes the Ephesian believers' lives before they were rescued by Christ. He also describes exactly the hopeless condition, showing us that we also need rescuing. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 6. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's amazing. You were dead. Understand that the word dead means dead. And we all understand what dead means. It means that a person cannot relate to the physical world. Life has been separated from their body and their body no longer functions and relates to the physical world. There's a separation going on. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of the world. So he's not saying that they were physically dead. He's saying they were spiritually dead, and this is how you lived in a spiritually dead state. You once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, oh, I love this, you see, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespass and sin, God even loved us then, and he had this great mercy, and he loved us, and when we were in that state, he made us alive together in Christ. You see, you weren't half alive there, whereby you can actually choose to become God. God needs to work in your life to draw you to him, and you need to be seeking God so that you can do that. If a dead person physically is the same as a dead person spiritually, a dead person spiritually is the same as a dead person physically. You're unrelated, you're separated, you have no life, you're unable to respond to the physical life, you're unable to respond to the spiritual life. And he says, but God made us alive. If you're a little bit alive, then that verse isn't true. You were dead. God made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We got time to do a little illustration. I want the young people to get this. Ed, can you come up? I've asked Ed to come up because we had time to do this. Can you still hear me on this? Yeah. And I want you to play. And you've just been made a deacon officially. This is amazing. So this is not for real. But he's going to lie down there and he's dead. You see, he's dead. And if I had some money, I'd wave it over him and he wouldn't even move. No. See, he's really dead. He's completely dead. There's nothing that I can do to him. And so you're playing dead. And that's what dead people look like, generally. Generally, they have socks. But anyway. he's dead. There's nothing I can do to bring him alive. Is anybody else here can bring him alive? Anybody want to give it a go? Nobody can bring him alive. He's dead. He's absolutely dead, dead physically. And that's a picture of how he is dead spiritually. You see, nothing can wake him up. You see, he is dead spiritually. There's only one thing that can wake him up. I can't do it. But it's the message of the cross. You see, he needs rescuing. Here he is dead. He needs rescuing. Every dead person physically that you see, if only we could rescue them. We can't even stop them from dying. Let alone raising a dead person. You can't do that. But he needs rescue. You see, he's dead. How are we going to get him off that pathway of death? That's where he is, dead. Spiritually, he's the same. There's nothing that you and I have got to bring him alive spiritually. We can say, you know what, hey, if you give me all your money, then I can make sure that you'll be right spiritually. God will bless you if you give me your money. Or if you need to do some good works. Can you do some of those good works just to make sure? Then you'll be alive. You can do that. You see, he will remain physically, spiritually. He will remain spiritually dead. There's no message, human message, that can ever bring him alive. But there's one message that can. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and drives it home to his heart and says, Jesus Christ died for your sin. And he comes alive. You see, because the Spirit of God, that's the only thing that can bring him alive. I'm so pleased you're not so dead. But you see, we can't make him alive. He was unable to change. He couldn't even come alive himself. And that's how we are spiritually. We're spiritually dead. And you see, he's qualified us and he's rescued us. He needed a rescuer. Jesus came and rescued him. I'm not Jesus, but it's the message of the gospel. He lives a life of no future but that of darkness and suffering and misery and torment of soul if nobody rescues him, and no one. And the person that rejects Christ will forever on their lips be there's this desperate cry of anguish and sorrow. And Paul came to that same place. The apostle Paul came to that same place in his life. And we read that at the end of chapter 7. And he came as he realized that he comes and he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to Jesus Christ," he says, "our Lord." You see, it's only Christ that can rescue us. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is the one who can rescue, because he went into death and he conquered death and he shows us the way through it. He broke the bands of death. John tells of the victorious Jesus, the ascended one, who sits in heaven. He's on this elevated throne. He fills heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he cries out to the world through the gospel message. This is what he says: "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." You see, Jesus is the one that went into death and he rose from the dead victorious, and he's saying, "Follow me." The only way you can rise through, the only way that you can have heaven as your inheritance, the only way that you can have Christ as your inheritance, is to follow Christ and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, he's qualified us through his death and his burial and his resurrection, and he's ascended to the Father. The Father has accepted him. He's the only sacrifice that God has accepted. And I ask, friend, have you been rescued? You need to be. If you haven't been rescued by Christ, then you're still in the kingdom of darkness. The wrath of God hangs over you, and it will fall. In the meantime, it fell on Jesus. It fell on Jesus for me and for many Christians, for all Christians. It fell on them. I said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me." And Jesus took their place. And unless you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, then you're going to have the wrath of God. You're going to stay in the kingdom of darkness, and the wrath of God will fall on you. Jesus can rescue you, for he has the keys of hell and of death. And for those who are rescued, does it not fill your heart with joyous thanksgiving to him? And that should fill our hearts all day and every day. And briefly, our third point, very briefly, he has forgiven us, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, when something has been redeemed, or we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin, when something's been redeemed, it means that somebody owned something, lost it, it's gone from them, somebody else has taken it. No, the original owner takes back and he redeems it. He buys it back. And God brought you and I back to himself through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came and he suffered at the hand of man and at the wrath of God, he then redeemed us so that he can forgive us. God can't forgive sins unless there's a sacrifice. Jesus said, "I'll be the sacrifice." And so he comes and he dies. And he's the sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's sufficient for all who want to come to him. And if you've never come to him for have your sins forgiven, and if you're still not God's and you want Christ, God, to redeem you, he's already set it in place. The purchase price has been paid. You have been bought back if you follow him and trust in him and give your life to him. Isn't that something to be thankful for? I love the psalmist here and his huge encouragement. He had his sins forgiven. David, the King David, a man after God's own heart, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. He writes the heartbeat of every Christian person who's had their sins washed away forever. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." See, that's the place of every Christian. Is it your place? And in Psalm 32, he says this: "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And we've been doing that this morning, and we're going to do it with another song now. May the Lord bless you today.